Do you know that 3 centuries is longer than the United States has existed? Do you know all the things that have happened religiously in these 200 years of history in the United States? There weren't any Mormons when we came into existence. Do you realize the Pentecostal revival and the meeting in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914 has produced all these Pentecostal denominations? 1914. And a return in part to the kind of experience the Montanists had in the days of Tertullian. 300 years of church history in Africa, and they didn't know James existed, the epistle, that is. Almost 400 years of church history. It wasn't used in major parts of the European church, and by the 4th century, twice the age of these United States as a country, and it still was considered spurious and had not yet been adopted until the canonization occurs in the latter part of the 4th century as scripture. And then it served the church's purpose to adopt it. Well, you're destroying my faith. In what, James? I hope so. I sure as hell hope so. Well, who wrote it? Well, let's see. To pass from the Western Church to the East in the 3rd century, the epistle was probably known to Gregory Thaumaturgus. It is directly quoted by Dionysius of Alexandria, and Origen in one passage refers to it as the epistle in circulation under the name of James. Who wrote it? Well, a guy never took a bath all his life. But let's ask first, what's the object and character of the epistle? As might be expected from the position and character of the writer, the epistle is addressed to Jewish Christians, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The standpoint of the epistle, it has been well said, is essentially Jewish. The address is to the 12 tribes. The terms rich and poor are distributed after the manner of the Old Testament writers. The place of worship is the synagogue, chapter 2, verse 2. The definition of faith they possessed is the Jewish creed that God is one. The oaths prohibited are Jewish, chapter 5, 12. The sins denounced are those to which the Jews were addicted. Chapter, am I boring you?
No, sir.
Oh, I think I am. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the author. The following is a list of all those of this name mentioned in the New Testament. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death by Herod. James, the brother of the Lord. James, the son of Mary, equivalent to James the Little. James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the father of Jude. James, just James, nobody knows who. James, the brother of Jude. Not the father of Jude, but the brother of Jude. And James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give you the verses for each of those references. There's 8 different Jameses. Which one wrote this epistle? Well, don't confuse me with the facts. Let me keep reasoning like James. I'm tired of this guy being used to beat us on the head. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Which 8? Which of these 8 wrote it? You want to know? Which James wrote it? 8 of them are named. They're not necessarily 8 different ones. You can sort of link them together. But there are 8 different references to a James who wrote this epistle that in Eusebius' day in the 4th century was considered spurious. The African church for 3 centuries got along without it. And Luther and Melanchthon thought was a strawy little epistle with no evangelical content. That's what the Reformation founders thought. It's like leaving the apocryphal scriptures out of the King James when they were in it originally. Well, I just couldn't dare say what you're saying. I'd be brought before the presbyters and tried for heresy. Well, that's what they tried to do to Paul at Jerusalem. I haven't said a thing about James. He hung himself on his own petard. Redwood City, I've had to deal with the conflict between James and Paul and chose the very wrong one for years. Thank God, Doc's satisfying. Oh, he's setting us free on this subject. That's why Paul said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Paul can write epistle, epistle, epistle on grace. James can offer this spurious logic for about 7 verses, and it's hung the church on the rack for 2,000 years. More like 1600, because he wasn't a part of it until the 4th century. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now write all these references down. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death by Herod, AD 44. Acts 12:2. James, the brother of the Lord, referred to as such in 2 Gospels, but one quote's good enough, Mark 6:3, and in Galatians 1:19. Now, if the James that's the brother of the Lord is the one who wrote this epistle, and he's the one that still got the bone in his craw, because he was the James that Paul was talking about in Galatians. That launched the Peeping Tom commando raid. Number 3, James the son of Mary. Matthew 27:56. Luke 24:10, equivalent to James the Little, referred to as such. Mark 15:40. 4, James the son of Alphaeus. Reference Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:15, Acts 1:13. Number 5. James, the father of Jude. Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. The ellipse in the expression of the Greek word, rightly translated, would have it translated not as the brother of Jude, but as Judas, the son of James. So that's a James who's the father of Jude. Number 6, James. Just a reference to James. Take your pick. Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13, Acts 21:18, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Galatians 2:9-12. Most likely the James who wrote the epistle because he had achieved a prominence. In Jude chapter 1, we have the phrase James, the brother of Jude. And number 8, is this epistle where he refers to himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too hot in here. Of these eight, numbers one, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee and Salome, and six, the James of Acts 12:17, without identity, most probably the same, but debated. Of these eight, three, four, and five may also be identified as May 7 and 8. Next, there can be little doubt that 7 and 8 may be further identified with 2 and 6. James, the brother of Jude, and the one who writes this epistle, is the same as James, the brother of the Lord, and the James of 6. He just got done saying 2 and 6 are the same. The brother of the Lord and the James you adequately confused? That's the point. That's what I'm trying to do. I want it to come home to you. It ain't quite that simple. Well, what are you trying to confuse us for? Well, wouldn't you rather be confused about who the jerk is? I mean, you know, once we prove him a jerk, I doubt seriously that everybody's going to line up to be, that's me, I'm him. Some of these poor Jameses don't want to be identified with him. It is true that the oldest manuscripts simply ascribe the epistle to James. Some of the oldest uncial and cuneiform manuscripts have no superscription at all that we see in the King James. King James assigns it to James, the servant of the Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ, assigns it to a superscription. What's it say in your King James? You look in your King James, General Epistle of James, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no superscription, just James. No superscription of any kind. In the subscription, I'm having trouble with this cigar. James puts everything out. He just kills the light. Kills the fire. I mean, you can tell how much he knows about life. He didn't even know why those guys went into Rahab's place. No other James was of sufficient importance in the early church after the death of the son of Zebedee, for there to be any hesitation about this identification. The view that the epistle was the work of the son of Zebedee scarcely requires serious consideration, this writer says. I mean, the two most prominent Jameses was James the Apostle, son of Zebedee and Salome, and James referred to as the brother of the Lord. All the eight sort of reduced down ultimately to those two to take the confusion out of it. There are other Jameses, but the two prominent Jameses of the New Testament in reference are a James referred to as the brother of the Lord, and then Andrew, James, and John. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee and Salome, put to death by Herod in A.D. 44, beheaded. And the record is in Acts 12, verse 2. Now, some have said James the Apostle. The first criteria for a work being considered for the canon is inspired when they set about to decide which verses of Scripture for the New Testament will be considered inspired. And it wasn't until the church councils in North Africa in the 4th century that the church canonized Scripture for the Western church. When Jesus was here and Paul was preaching, the Old Testament was the Scripture. And the version used by them was the Septuagint version, translated by 70 scholars at Alexandria in Egypt. Paul wrote epistles to his churches, and as James Stewart has said in that marvelous little book, A Man in Christ, Paul wrote as a busy missionary. There were other writers. Ignatius wrote letters to 7 churches as he was on his way, nearly committing suicide because he would not let the church intervene to save him from martyrdom because he wanted a martyr's crown. So as he traveled from Antioch to Rome, he wrote various letters to churches. Barnabas is alleged to have written an epistle. Clement wrote epistles. Hermes, the pastor at Rome, placed there, in my judgment, by Paul, in that line of succession where Paul had first appointed a son of the English Silurian king, wrote epistles. Various ones were read in the church for inspiration. Others were read for doctrine. When Paul wrote to a church, he says, "You have many teachers, but only one father." And he laid the law down. You will find a total difference in approach when Paul sent the letter to Rome via Phoebe from Corinth, because he was writing to a church he had not founded. One that antedated him and his ministry, because within 5 years after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea had planted the gospel in the Silurian king's house in Britain, and a convert, Gladys, daughter of Caradoc, ultimately converted the whole family. And that was the household that Paul addresses in the 16th chapter of Rome and in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. It was the British king's house arrest, parole in Rome that Paul wrote his letter to. He was presenting his philosophy and his calling to people that were not the responsibility of his charge and founding. Galatia was a church he founded. And when the men from James would come and meddle with that church, he got hot about it. Corinth was a church that was a very big problem to him. And archaeology and analysis of manuscripts and style will tell you he wrote a total of 4 letters to Corinth, of which we have retained only 2. Or perhaps the 2 is a condensation of the earlier 4. They had fragments circulating, oral testimony circulating. We know that at least by 160 A.D., the 4 Gospels that represent the Gospels as we know them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were circulating because Tatian had written a Diatessaron at 160 A.D. that harmonized these 4 Gospels. They didn't have a King James Version. And some were read for inspiration, like the Shepherd of Hermes. Others were read for doctrine. James wasn't read at all in most of the churches, and actually considered spurious up till the 4th century for large sections of the church fathers. Do you know how long 400 years is? There were 2 Jameses. This writer says the view that the epistle was the work of the son of Zebedee, one of the apostles, scarcely requires serious consideration. For that reason, James was considered spurious, because the first criteria of the church council attributing canonization was if it was written by an apostle, it was canonized. By that criteria, if they were to dig up another letter somewhere that had missed the accumulation, and it could be by style and other things, both intrinsic and extrinsic evidence, be adjudged to be written by one of the apostles, they would include it. If an apostle wrote it, it was deemed canonized. Too cold now. If it were not an apostle writing it, the church council on other bases determined whether or not to include it. Now, there are some critics of Scripture who will say that then just these councils decided what they would put in the 4th century. No, they weren't quite that corrupt yet. In some cases, they merely gave canonized sanction to what the church as a whole, in the Western church that is, had already by practice treated as though it were inspired. Still too cold. There is a difference. It's like in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, we distinguish between the church making a king and recognizing a king that already existed. The practice of the church for so long caused the council that canonized Scripture to simply put its stamp on what the church at large had already put its own stamp on by practice. But it still takes an awful damn lot of faith in the judgment of this church council as to what is inspired Scripture, to take it like a pill and swallow it without analysis. Some people wonder why I preach on the Old Testament so much. Jesus did. I believe that the Old Testament enfolds the new, and the new is the unfolding of the old. I take every scripture and preach the broad bases of God's word, and it was to Paul that God revealed the mysteries that angels had bent down low to examine and prophets had sought after, the mysteries that had already been contained in the scripture, and Paul, God to him, revealed their meaning. That's why Paul is unfolding Old Testament doctrine and gives us the meaning of the Passover, which was a shadow of things to come, in the New Testament teaching of Christ our Passover. He gives us the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread as he writes to the Corinthians and lets it be known that that was a type, a shadow of things to come, which is a life of sincerity and truth, not perfect holiness, but see-throughness. It is Paul who takes the burnt offering in the Philippian letter, interprets it as that love gift to a minister of the gospel like the Philippians were giving to Paul who brought him the gospel. It is Paul who takes that stone in the wilderness and gives it meaning in the New Testament. And no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, and that's why you can't afford to park your brain at the door. Now, this writer says, James the Apostle couldn't have written it. Therefore, that criteria for canonization... I ain't dumb. All right, this writer says that James the apostle, the son of Zebedee and Salome, could not have written this. Well, that isn't necessarily a proven point. Not everybody agrees. There is a subscription in the Epistle of James, in the Codex Corbiensis, which is a 9th century manuscript, that specifically says it's the epistle of John, son of Zebedee. And Mr. Bassett, in 1876, wrote a book, The Catholic Epistle of St. James. Now, this particular book follows Dean Plumpter's arguments, because he is obviously Anglican, Cambridge Bible for Schools, Epistle of James. I'm telling you, it's not a settled question that James of Zebedee didn't write it. But the weight of evidence is against it because of the time of the death of James, because it is considered to have been written, because of its arguments, at a later date. But I sort of vacillate. If James the Apostle was the bishop at Jerusalem, most likely James, the brother of the Lord, would have come under his influence. The apostles had a stronger position than the brother of the Lord. And when I'm in the mood to think that James the Apostle wrote it, I find a rationale for God letting him get his head cut off. I've said that before. They prayed for Peter, and an angel came and let him out of jail. They prayed for James, I'm sure. Though it isn't recorded. No sense recording it. You don't record the failures. I mean, you know, they were doing that before television evangelists figured it out. I mean, you don't write down, we prayed for James, and they cut his head off. But you write it down, we prayed for Peter. Maybe that's why they were so surprised when Peter got out of prison. They'd had a few prayers not work. They didn't believe it when they saw Peter at the door. Well, that's recorded. Now, if James wrote this epistle, God is to be commended for taking him home soon. And he probably had a conference in heaven and says, let him get his head cut off. That'll silence him. We'll get him up here and straighten him out. By the time the rest of the church gets here, he'll be able to tolerate him. But Dean Plumpter and everyone else have concluded it wasn't James, son of Zebedee. Therefore, he wasn't an apostle, and that's a second reason against it, is that it was considered spurious. When the criteria of canonization was, if an apostle wrote it, it was automatically canonized. So the fact that it didn't get canonized early was the best argument that it wasn't an apostle writing it. There are really only three in the list when you reduce them all down. James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. Now that ought to confuse you. We just had the other one as an apostle. James, the brother of the Lord, the first bishop of Jerusalem and writer of the epistle, one of the most prominent figures in the early church. Let me read their arguments, because they do believe it's the brother of the Lord. Or shall we proceed a step further and identify 2 and 3? That James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, was James, the brother of the Lord. You getting confused?
Yes.
That's the point. What's the gestalt? It's too hot now. What's the gestalt you're trying to get? Well, if these kinds of scholars can't agree on it, maybe it ain't that simple. Maybe it ain't that simple. It's much easier to talk about somebody you don't know so well. It's easier to call him a jerk if you're not really sure he's the brother of the Lord or the apostle. And he's still up for grabs. Could be an ancestor of Jimmy Swaggart. Or Jerry Falwell. Well, he said, shall we settle this question that James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and James, the brother of the Lord, are one and the same? Well, on behalf of the identification, if you want to check that out, read Mythical Interpretation of the Gospels by Dr. Mills. Or, if you don't want to believe that they're one and the same, read Bishop Lightfoot's dissertation on the Brethren of the Lord and his commentary on the Epistle to the Galatians. The identification rests mainly on John 19:25, paired with Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40, and requires us to take Mary, the wife of Cleopas, as his mother's sister, to identify Cleopas, to identify Clopas with Alphaeus, and to give Adelphos a wide meaning so as to include first cousin. So. It sounds like the kind of reasoning that Holy Blood, Holy Grail does when they get done talking. I could believe that James had written Holy Blood, Holy Grail, except the history part is too accurate. None of these things is impossible. Indeed, they can scarcely be said to be improbable. In favor of the identification, it may be urged that if the two Jameses are distinct, then one of them, James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, disappears altogether from the New Testament after Acts 1:13. His place being taken by another James, whose relationship is not specified in the Acts, and who at once takes a prominent position in the church. This is an important consideration and has scarcely had sufficient weight attached to it. Well, let's light up again. Let's keep old James on the burner here. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Just confusing you.
Yes, sir.
I ain't confusing you. These people are. I'll straighten you out, just like I always do. Now, if James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12, and James, the brother of the Lord, by this writer, are one and the same, you must assume that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is his mother's sister. You must identify Clopas with Alphaeus and give Adelphus, which means brother, a wide meaning so as to include first cousin. None of these things is impossible. And one of the reasons for assuming they're one and the same is if they were not, then James the son of Alphaeus, being someone different than James the brother of the Lord, disappears altogether from the New Testament after Acts 1:13. He just goes. You just don't hear about him anymore. That's the last reference to James the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12. His place is silently taken by another James, whose relation is not specified in the Acts and who at once takes a prominent position in the church. Now, most people who just read the King James assume they're one and the same all the way through. I mean, James is James. I mean, you know, that's it. I'm not going to worry about who his father was and who his brother was. And just one, James is James. I mean, same James believes that Rahab's works saved her. That'll be good news on Sunset Strip. You look bored to me. Just confused. It's an important consideration that those two Jameses be taken as one, so you don't have the problem of the apostle disappearing and some silent, mysterious James taken over. Elsewhere, St. Luke is very careful in specifying and distinguishing characters. For example, the two Philips are distinguished. The other James is the brother of John. It is therefore most improbable that after having mentioned James, the son of Alphaeus, in Acts 1:13, he should introduce an entirely new character in Acts 12:17 without any clue to his identity. Again, if the two are distinct, we certainly have two. And in all probability, three pairs of cousins bearing the same names: James, Joseph, and Simon, the Lord's brethren, and James, Joseph, and Simon, the sons of Clopas, equivalent to Alphaeus. The names, however, being all common ones, not much stress can be laid upon this argument. I think there can. You understand what's being said here? That the same names are used to refer to the Lord's brothers, as also is used to refer to the sons of Clopas. So you can have a nice little musical disciple game. Which James? Which Joseph? Which Simon? On the other hand, in favor, so the argument against distinction and saying they're one and the same, and there's only one James, one Joseph, and one Simon, because it's highly unlikely there would be a James, a Joseph, and a Simon, brothers of the Lord, and a James, a Joseph, and a Simon playing their other role. So that's the argument, one of the arguments in favor of being one and the same in spite of the way it reads. You getting more confused? Well, now, brother Tommy Bumnet said, you know, like I get, you know, somebody calls me real quick and says, James, brother Lord wrote it. Have you researched it, friends? Or you're reading somebody who's researched it and have then passed on their opinion without the research that's behind it. I mean, I got people mad at me because I was talking the way I was talking about James, the brother of the Lord. Well, Jesus wouldn't even let him touch him at Nazareth. Said, who are these jerks? Claiming, you know, they wanted to lay hands on him. Thought he was crazy. They weren't going to have him embarrass the family. He said, these are my brother and mother that do the will of the Father sent me. I hear people been really mad and upset that I would talk that way about James the Apostle or James the brother of the Lord. We don't know yet which one it was or if either one of them. Maybe some jerk taking the name of James. If some of you didn't have glasses on, your eyes would pop out. On the other hand, am I boring you? In favor of the distinction between the two Jameses, instead of trying to homogenize them, there are arguments also. It enables us to give the term brother its natural meaning, instead of having to stretch Adelphus to cousin. If the two are identified, James, the Lord's brother, must have been one of the 12. Whereas we're expressly told in John 7:6 that his brethren didn't believe on him. This, however, is not conclusive, for St. John only speaks in general terms, and one of the brethren may have been an exception. So, it ain't quite that simple, is it, folks? So really, you don't need to go, the point I'm going to make when I'm done, you don't need to go through all this. Who really gives a diddly damn? It's what the man says that's important. And what he says is either going to gel with the rest of the book or it ain't. And if it does, take it. And if it don't, laugh at it. I mean, you know, all we're trying to do is identify the fool. You see, that's all. But God wouldn't speak through a fool. Well, he spoke through a jackass. But the jackass message was correct. The angel was there. Now, I would be impressed with a talking ass that told me a lie. The significant thing about Balaam's ass when it talked to him was it told him the truth. That's a special kind of talking ass. There are a lot of talking asses, but not too many truthful ones. And subsequent evidence proved that ass was telling the truth. Now, some of us have been listening to asses with no confirmation. Not much configuration either. You remember that? When your ass talks to you, check it out with something else. Probably more than you. Don't be overpowered by an ass just because it talks. Check it out. You check that ass out. what I said. That's exactly what I said. The point I'm making is it doesn't matter who wrote it. It really doesn't matter who wrote it. I mean, the 4th century was a lot closer to the subject than we were, and they couldn't figure it out either. That's why they didn't automatically canonize it, because they weren't sure an apostle wrote it. It may never be determined till we get to heaven whether or not James, the brother of the Lord, was the same James that was an apostle. It may never be determined who wrote this book. It doesn't really matter. We do know who the James was that was given the trouble to Paul. And if somebody was trying to get James's ideas across, they could have called it the Epistle of James. They could have distilled his teaching down. Or it could have been James. I just want to keep on and show you how confusing it is. This, however, is not conclusive, for John only speaks in general terms. One of the brothers may have been an exception. Am I born here? It must be remembered that there is no sufficient reason for supposing Simon Zelotes to have been a brother of James, and that Judas the apostle was the son, not the brother of James. Hence, the random assertion so often made that on this view, two or even three of the brethren were apostles falls to the ground. The statement of St. Paul in Galatians 1:19 is too doubtful in meaning for any stress to be laid on it either way. The prima facie view is that he does include the Lord's brother among the apostles. No reliance can be placed on this, as it may fairly be asserted that apostolos is applied to others besides the 12, or it is even possible to render ion, but only, in which case, that was Greek by the way, St. James will be excluded from the number of the apostles. Ah, so. What am I trying to do? Point out to you that it's a matter of opinion. It ain't a settled issue. A third argument may be given in Bishop Lightfoot's words, quote, "The Lord's brethren are mentioned in the Gospels in connection with Joseph, his reputed father, and Mary, his mother, never once with Mary of Clopas, the assumed wife of Alphaeus. It would surely have been otherwise if the latter Mary were really their mother." Now, when you get the gestalt of what I'm doing, you won't get so disturbed. If you're trying to understand this, you're being stupid. This ain't understandable. The point I'm making is to prove it ain't understandable. And if you don't understand it, relax, you're smart. The identification is apparently due to St. Jerome in the 4th century, never being heard of before his day. These last considerations are weighty and will show us that there are difficulties with either view. If the identification be given up, there still remains two competing theories, known as the Helvidian and the Epiphanian. Now, you want me to translate that? Nobody ever tried to identify the Jameses as one person and the Simons as one person until Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century. The idea of them being identified was never discussed anywhere in literature or heard of until Jerome took up the question. Nobody even bothered. I mean, for example, if 3 centuries went by with nobody even seeing the Epistle of James, you don't worry about who he was. It only became a subject in the 4th century because there was a move to canonize this epistle. And there therefore had to be an attempt to try to find these connections. And people have been arguing ever since, and it's confusing. Now, if that hasn't confused you, there are some other alternatives. I mean, either they were identical or they won't. That they weren't. Either they were or they weren't. Got that? That's what the whole thing I've been saying has been saying. Now, having decided we can't decide whether they're identical or not identical, let's go to another theory. The Helvidian or the Epiphanian? Oh, well, you believe in the inerrant word of God? Now, there are people who say, I'm destroying faith. I'm not either. I'm turning it loose. Who cares who wrote it? Nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Who really cares? It either gels with the rest of God's book or there are sections that don't. And no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. All I'm really doing for you is letting you look at James the way you ought to look at James. When he's right, he's right, and when he's wrong, he's very wrong. And there's nothing in the book, in that section that I read, that indicated he had a vision from God or a direct message from God. He said, try my reasoning on for size. And he gives you reasoning that a three-year-old would know is fallacious, and then he says, now do you see that my conclusion is right? No, I don't. You wear pants on your head, you look different. So. Well, let's look at the Helvidian theory. It supposes that the brethren were own brothers of our Lord, the sons of Joseph and Mary. But the passages quoted in favor of this view utterly fail to establish the point for which they're adduced. Well, let's just skip over that one. I'm tired of that one already. The Epiphanian theory, which supposes that the brethren were sons of Joseph by a former wife. Ha ha! Now we're getting into something. I mean, I can understand this. Finally, that old pup, thinking he is doing Mary such a big favor to marry her. That dirty old rat. No wonder he died while Jesus was young. He's probably just tottering around. I doubt seriously he could have produced Jesus anyway, so we saved one whole argument against the virgin birth. Let's get into this, folks. Well, the Epiphanian theory, which supposes that the brethren were sons of Joseph by a former wife, has a considerable amount of support from early writers and has lately been revived and supported with consummate ability by Bishop Lightfoot. It has the advantages mentioned above and is not open to the same formidable objections as the Helvidian. But at the same time, the points urged in favor of the, here we go, Hieronymian theory. Now we've gone from Helvidian to Epiphanian to Hieronymian theory. Are weighty objections to them. The real choice, however, must lie between these two, the Hieronymian and the Epiphanian. Epiphanian. Now, you got that? We're going to master the Hieronymian and the Epiphanian theories of who James was. Oh, I thought this was simple. I mean, when we get into Holy Blood, Holy Grail, just for the Cavalier attitude, they say, Matthew's gospel was written by somebody who used Matthew as a synonym in 135 A.D. Huh. Boom. Just like that. Just centuries of scholarship out the window. These are not such simple problems. That's why I'm holistic in my approach to the Bible. That's why I've majored for years on repeatable scriptures. I don't preach on some isolated text. The whole Word of God must balance itself internally. It doesn't matter whether James was the brother of the Lord, cousin of the Lord, apostle, son of Zebedee, son of Alphaeus. It doesn't matter. Who cares? I don't even care if James wrote it. It doesn't matter to me. Now, don't you really think, let's go on. I'm not ready for that statement yet. The real choice must lie, am I boring you?
No, sir.
Must lie between these two, the Hieronymian and the Epiphanian, or Epiphanian. The arguments are so evenly balanced, and the objections to both so considerable, that it is difficult to decide positively in favor of either. And the writer of these lines, that's the one I'm reading, is inclined to think that the question is one of which, in our present state of knowledge, a solution is impossible. This writer, therefore, will leave it undecided whether the author of our epistle was the first cousin of the Lord or his reputed half-brother, a son of Joseph by a former wife. He gives up. And we're never going to figure it out now. Well, who do you think it was? He don't say enough to move me to the effort of figuring it out. I really don't think it's an important question. All I have to do is read him and know some fool made a mistake. I'm with Luther. I don't think he ever should have been included in the canon. I think the first four centuries were right. I think the Epistle of James should have been left out. It adds nothing. Oh, it's got one of my favorite verses of Scripture. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from God. But as I quoted, as I think on it, I'm going to stop quoting it. Because obviously, those people who prayed for Peter to get out of prison didn't ask in faith, and he got out. I think it's good advice, because the full record of Scripture suggests you get more from God with faith than without it. But it's not an ironclad rule. Some people have prayed without faith, and God did what they were praying for in spite of them. So James is wrong again. I can get along without him. But since he's there, he provides a wondrous backdrop to prove the ability of Scripture to interpret itself. If you don't come into bondage to nonsensical logic or tradition. Preachers on top of preachers are forced out of some fear and a priori position to reconcile the irreconcilable. James didn't believe that your faith in God, trusting, hanging on to a promise of God, could save you. Sorry. Who was this character? Well, we don't know whether he is the brother of the Lord, son of Alphaeus, son of Zebedee, son of Joseph by a former marriage. By the way, what's one of the Gospels doing? Tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph when the virgin birth asserts that Joseph's blood and sperm had nothing to do with it. Huh? I mean, that's like saying that I'm the descendant of the Tsar and trace some Russian pedigree that never reaches to me. If Joseph was not his natural father, what is the pedigree in the gospel asserting his lineage through Joseph for? Huh? What if it's another Joseph? What if it's another Joseph of Mary's line? And tradition has missed it all through the years. What if we're talking about his grandfather? And in the blood of Mary can be traced multiple lines from David. Has some copyist made a mistake? What do the earliest manuscripts say? Are you suggesting? I ain't suggesting anything. I'm just asking a question. What in the hell they got Joseph in there for? That old duck probably married earlier. More important to Jesus than Joseph, the husband of Mary, all he did is find his way to Egypt and get him back again. Much more important in the life of Jesus is Joseph of Arimathea, his great uncle who became his guardian in both influence and blood. But Joseph of Arimathea was related to him on his mother's side, thus by blood. He wasn't even blood related to Joseph, the husband of Mary. I mean, all Joseph, the husband of Mary, did was, you know, give her some dignity and status, then he passes from the scene. Well, that's another subject. The position of this writer, no matter who he was, throughout the Acts of the Apostles appears as that of Bishop of the Church of Jerusalem. The only example of a diocese and an episcopacy before the closing years of the Apostolic Age. The earliest reference to him in this capacity is found in Acts 12:17. Just about the time when persecution first fell on the members of the Apostolic College. Subsequent notices of him are in Acts 15 and 21. At the Council of Jerusalem, he acts as president, sums up the debate, and gives sentence. And the sentence he gives is, Paul, you go to the Gentiles with this free doctrine, but we're not going to change here with the Jewish church. And it has been thought from certain slight coincidences in his epistle that the letter to the Syrian churches was drawn up by him. Later on, St. Paul, on the occasion of his last visit to Jerusalem, went in unto James, and all the elders were present. Acts 21:18. As might be expected from the bishop of the Church of the Circumcision, the glimpses we get of him show us one who is zealous for the law. Am I boring you?
No.
One, while St. Peter proposes the emancipation of the Gentile converts from the law, it is James who suggests the restrictive clauses of the decree. Peter won't even go preach to them, always under the dominance of James. God sends him to Cornelius' household. Peter is not going to go. He's going to argue with God until God gives him a vision. Then Peter says, how could I keep from baptizing them when God himself baptized them in the Holy Spirit just like he did us before I ever put them in water? God reversed the order. Repent, be baptized, and you'll see the Holy Ghost. Because God knew Peter was a hard head, he reversed the order, and the Holy Spirit fell on them while they listened. So Peter couldn't argue against baptizing them. So he goes to Jerusalem, offers emancipation of the Gentile converts. James says, no, we're going to put some more. We can't be too lenient with them. I'm not going to go all the way with you, Peter. I'll put a puckering string on them somewhere. Very characteristic of this writer is the allusion made by him to the fact that, quote, Moses of old time hath in every city then that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. That's Acts 15:21. He's still arguing that Moses is going to be preached. Equally characteristic is the tenderness shown by him for the feelings of the, quote, many thousands of the Jews which believe, who are all zealous of the law. And with a suggestion in regard to the vow. Let's look at Acts 21:20 and see this guy perform. Am I boring you?
No,
I mean, old James has had free shots at all of us for years. Time we sort of take a second look at him. Here, old James. Now, I want us to look at Acts 21, verses 20 through 23. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Verse 18, Acts 21. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. They can't pause for a minute and rejoice over the Gentiles being saved. But they're saying, well, now, while you're telling us this, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Go be a hypocrite, Paul. Go lie. I mean, you know, poor old Paul will stand alone. I mean, you got to put some flesh and blood on this New Testament church. Do you realize how many Jews or Christians that zealously keep the law, and you're out there saying the law isn't necessary? Poor old Paul, he's down here in Acts 21 getting ready to go on his final trip to Rome. They had warned him he'd be bound at Jerusalem. He says, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the Lord's sake. And here's James. I can just see it, you know. It's like the old boy that called me in my ordination. We want to ordain you, Gene, but with a condition. Your wife is worldly. She wears makeup. His daughter didn't wear makeup, but I dated her. You never had to bother to look at her face. You just run from the rest. Locked myself in my ice truck and hid. I've had it with these hypocrites. You shave your head, get out there and tell them, you live by these laws and customs. You burn that cigar, you get that funny-looking hat, and you look holy. Oh, lady. Get up there and lie, little Paul. Like those elders with the Benjamites. You go to that religious camp meeting, hide in the bushes, and steal their daughters. And when their fathers come in and say, what's happening? We'll say, don't worry about it, Dad and brother. You didn't arrange it. You didn't arrange it. They just shouldn't have been in them bushes. How's James coming out today? How's he doing? He's a real winner, isn't he? I mean, the further we go, the more important it becomes to not identify him. It is therefore not unnatural that the Judaizers in Galatians 2:12 are spoken of as having come from James. It is not improbable that they came invested with some power, as Bishop Lightfoot says, from James, which they abused. See how they try to rationalize this choice to put him in? I mean, the church would have been much better off to just have the guts to say the same root from which the Inquisition came and the selling of indulgences came is the root that produced this error. Kick James out. But I can live with him. I can live with him. I mean, there are lots of spiritual men that love God in the world today that believe you can't be saved if you aren't baptized. There are others in the world today who believe you can't be saved if you don't qualify for their judgment of you participating in communion with them when Jesus participated with sinners that were going to go out and deny him. God still saves jerks. Isn't that wonderful? But don't cater to their jerkiness. This is all that can be gathered from Holy Scripture with regard to the person and position of James. To fill in the outline of the picture thus sketched, we must have recourse to tradition and early historical notices, some of which are interesting and suggestive. You want them? The fact that one of the early appearances of the risen Savior was to James is stated by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:7, but there's no further mention of it in the New Testament. We learn, however, from Jerome that the Gospel according to the Hebrews contained an account of this appearance. The passage from this apocryphal Gospel is given by Mr. Nicholson in his edition of the Gospel to the Hebrews and is as follows. Quote, "When the Lord had given his linen cloth to the servant of the priest, he went to James and appeared unto him. For James had sworn that he would not eat bread from that hour wherein he had drunk the cup of the Lord until he saw him rising again from the dead. Bring a table and bread. And he took up the bread and blessed and brake, and afterwards gave to James the just and said to him, My brother, eat thy bread, for the Son of Man is risen from them that sleep." Without giving credence, end quote, without giving credence to the details thus brought before us, it is at least interesting to notice how the Jewish character of St. James comes out in the vow attributed to him. Compare the oath of more than 40 men in Acts 23:12, neither to eat nor drink till they kill Paul. If this so-called gospel according to the Hebrews, an apocryphal gospel, is giving an accurate fact, it's still very consistent with the Hebrewish nature of James's actions. Eusebius, in Book 2, 23, has preserved the following remarkable account from Hegesippus, a writer of the 2nd century, quote, who flourished nearest the days of the apostles. Quote, James, the brother of the Lord, who, as there were many of this name, was surnamed the Just by all from the days of our Lord until now. Now, this is by Hegesippus, a writer in the 2nd century, closer to the time than any of the 4th century writers who canonized him. Hegesippus, writer of the 2nd century, says, James, the brother of the Lord, who, as there were many of this name, was surnamed the Just by all, from the days of our Lord until now, received the government of the church with the apostles. This man was holy from his mother's womb. He drank neither wine nor strong drink and abstained from animal food. He wouldn't eat meat. A razor never came upon his head. He never anointed himself with oil and never used a bath. He alone was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He never wore woolen. They weren't very dumb, were they? He alone was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He never wore woolen but linen garments. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees and asking for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. And indeed, on account of his exceeding righteousness, he was called the Just. And Oblias, which is in Greek, bulwark of the people, and righteousness, as the prophets declare concerning him. There is little doubt there's some foundation for the portrait thus drawn. And his surname of the Just bears witness to his rigid observance of the Mosaic ritual. This appears to have been a name not uncommonly given to those who were signalized by an extreme devotion to the observance of the law. Now there's our brother James. And because of that self-righteous ability, there's little doubt but what he had great ability to live and to flaunt his righteousness. But he's a jerk. Sorry. He's a jerk. And you can let somebody beat you over the head with him the rest of your days if you want to. God's word's forever settled in heaven. Paul is willing to give us his opinion on long hair for men, but he's honest enough after he gives his opinion to say, there is no law. There's nothing to be contentious about. I've given you my opinion. He doesn't say this is some law that must bind the church. He says regarding marriage, it's better to remain as he is, but if you make it a law of God, church would have been wiped out in the first century. No marriage, no kids. And there ain't very many 2,000-year-old men living today. James couldn't separate his traditions that make void the Word of God, his reputation that had been garnered in his performance, and until the resurrection and further revelation that God gave to Paul that put the church on the track. If it hadn't been for Paul, the church would have been a splinter group within the Jews, and the Gentiles would never have been allowed to be saved or a member of it. You can let James beat you over the head all you want. As far as I'm concerned, he can take it and stuff it. You see, I just start agreeing with you until you just speak of him so disrespectfully. He's got it coming, friends. And maybe I can shock you into a softer view, but at least you'll be moved off of your position of being under his damn foot. Well, what have you done to the Word of God? Not a thing. I have proven its ability by its own internal consistency to make James look like a fool on his face. That's why the Word of God is not shaken by such apparent contradictions. James was a jerk and got off the track. But in his own reasoning, you can see, he must have been speaking for James and not for God, because God's a better reasoner than that. Peace. Everybody that likes me still as your pastor, get on the phone and talk to me.